your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. We'll begin there in just a moment. And once again, I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here to study God's Word and invite you to open up your Bibles and to examine the things that we're going to be talking about and studying tonight. Very much appreciate your warm hospitality, your interest in spiritual things, and dedication to God's Word. If you have any question about anything that I say or that I'm teaching, please don't hesitate to ask. I have a responsibility to speak as the oracles of God, as 1 Peter 4, verse 11 notes, but we all have a responsibility to edify each other and to build each other up. I'm not perfect, and I oftentimes tell people, don't trust your preacher. I know, no offense to Alan or me, but we're not the authority. We are simply trying to point people to the authority, and that's for any evangelist, any preacher. But thanks be to God, we have the truth, the objective authority that we can appeal to, that we can examine, and that each one of us has that responsibility to do. And so I invite you to take that responsibility serious tonight as we look to many passages in God's Word. So as we enter into the study, may we have an open heart, an open mind, and an open Bible as we seek to understand and apply the will of God in our lives together. 1 John chapter 1, I'd like to start in verse 5. John writes, saying, "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." It's interesting, in this passage we find John using a metaphor, light. So God is light. Now, I don't believe John is saying that, you know, those electrical lights that we see up there, God is in those electrical lights. God is the sun. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not talking about that form of photosynthesis or whatever we're talking about on a scientific level that is far too above my comprehension to explain. Those photons are not what is being described here. Rather, when he says God is light, he gives us a definition of this metaphor. And it's a metaphor that stretches all the way back to the Old Testament. I believe here that John is evoking that similar thought. Well, he tells us in the text, in a way, here in verse 5, he says, "And there is no darkness at all in God." So we know darkness and light are antithetical. They're opposites of one another. In fact, we oftentimes define them in opposites of each other, that light is the absence of darkness, and darkness is the absence of light. But we know specifically what John's talking about in verse 6 when he says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So if walking in darkness is walking in sin, I believe, as he's referencing here, there's lying and not practicing the truth. That's what darkness is about. It's about transgression. It's not being and abiding in truth. So if that's what darkness is, then it must mean that not sinning, living according to the standards and precepts of God's Word, or abiding in truth, is really what being in the light is about. And this is what we find there in verse 7. "If we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, it's important to note that walking in truth, as he's talking about here in verse 7, does not demand perfect obedience in the sense. It's not ever going to say that I never sin if I walk in truth. No, it's striving to do that. It's relying on God's grace and relying on His truth. Otherwise, if this was talking about perfect obedience, there would be no need, in essence, for the cleansing power of Jesus' blood. The truth does not demand of us, in a sense. It sets the standard, and that's the righteous standard for us, of God's perfection. But it's not saying that we're never going to fall short of that. In fact, that's one of the main points there in the whole book of 1 John. That even though we know truth and we fall short of truth many times, there's going to be that provision for forgiveness for us, an advocate for us, and that's a wonderful thing. But this all is based upon the belief that there is truth, which is actually one of the main themes that John brings up. I mentioned that he is evoking many thoughts and themes from the Old Testament as well. We know from Psalm 119, verse 105, that God's Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And this truth is described in Jesus as the light that comes to the world. And it's interesting, we find in John the 18th chapter, this dialogue that's specified here in this account between Jesus and Pilate. And we find Pilate questioning Jesus. And I'm going to start in verse 37 of John chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now, because it's in the text and we don't have an audio recording of Pilate, we really don't know how he said this. Some people think he said it sarcastically, like, "Huh, what is truth? Haven't we done away with the delusion that there is such a truth? After hundreds of years of Greek and Roman philosophy, can't we just put aside that notion that there is no truth? And here you are saying there is truth." Or perhaps Pilate's intrigued. He's a little bit befuddled about the claims of Jesus, his innocence, and the striking difference from what he's hearing from the Jews. And he asks it out of maybe an inquiry. What is truth? Or maybe he's just being reflective upon his own condition. What is truth? We don't know. But it opens up an interesting topic. One that has spanned thousands of years, and that still, to this day, is something that our society and people all around us find very difficult to accept, the idea that there is truth. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." Now, I'll be honest with you, our world today does not accept that. They're very skeptical of the idea of truth. It didn't always used to be this way. And don't worry, I'm not going to be nostalgic and pine for the days of old because I'm not that old. I can't wax nostalgic that well and come across sincere, right? But it used to be in the sense in our country, in our society, that everyone, almost everyone, believed in a firm standard of morality. That morality was grounded. That there was a right and there was wrong. There was a truth and there was a falsehood. And those could be understood and communicated. But today, a lot of people will find that's not the case. People believe in really whatever they want to believe, and they say what works for you, works for you. What works for me might be totally different. Or as I've heard many people tell me, in effect, that's true for you, but not for me. I've talked with many people in the church and some who've lived through the changes of our society over the last 50, 60 years. And it's been very difficult. And it's difficult now. Because where it used to be, you could go and you could point people to the Scripture and say, "Well, this is what it says." And they say, "Well, okay, that's what it says." Today, if you point people to the Scripture, they say, "Well, that's nice for you. But what is that to do for me?" The idea of an overarching authority or standard is completely foreign to them. You can't just start upon the basis that the Bible is inspired in an absolute objective authority for all mankind. You can't make that assumption anymore. And as I was talking to a sister in Texas who she had lived through many of these changes, she said, "Caleb, I just can't talk to people who don't accept the Bible as authority. I don't even know where to start." And I told her, I said, if we take that approach, we just give up on people who do not look at the Bible as an objective authority, then we're going to be, in essence, writing ourselves off from talking to almost anyone. Because even people today, in quote-unquote Christendom, they do not view the Bible as an objective authority that is inspired, God-breathed, and perfect. They think of it as something that is a good moral guide. Maybe something that's equatable with the Quran, or the writings of Buddha, or fill in the blank. This world that we live in has been oftentimes described as a post-modern world. And that's what I'd like to investigate this evening with you, is that concept of what does it mean to live as a Christian in a post-modern world? And what applications can we have and what defenses can we have to be sure that we are going to be guided by truth and that we don't find ourselves in the same situation of trying to believe in something that is true but really not understanding what it is. So the first thing that I'd like to do is try to get a definition of what postmodernism is. Perhaps you've heard of this before, and it's kind of the big boogeyman of the word. Well, that's just postmodernism. What does that even mean? And I'm not going to try to give you a succinct definition of what postmodernism is, because scholars upon scholars have debated what this is, and it's intentionally ambiguous and vague. It's very, very confusing. I will say that I've studied postmodernism and its counterpart of objective truth a lot in my life, and I'm not just saying I did a Wikipedia search on this. This is actually something that I'm very familiar with because I studied at Texas A&M and I got my degree in communication. I sometimes jokingly say unemployment, but it's still interesting, okay? But one of the things that I studied was rhetoric, and rhetoric deals a lot with this issue, and most of the people today who are on the side of rhetoric look at the world through a postmodern lens. So I became uniquely acquainted with it and started doing a lot of studies, and it was challenging for me, very challenging, because I had grown up in a small town in North Missouri, and my family believed in objective truth. The church where I went to believed in objective truth, and most people believed there was right and wrong. And I get to a situation in colleges and universities where that's not the case. And I was being called on to defend my belief of truth, which I just took as a base assumption that everyone believed in a sense of truth. And I was pushed on that. I was driven to the brink at points. And it was difficult. But we need to make sure that we don't fall upon the attacks of postmodernism. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 that we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. And we're going to see a lot of Satan's schemes. Now, this lesson is a little bit different because we're actually going to be going through and examining a lot of the tenets and explanations of postmodernism. So for the first part of the lesson here, we're not going to be examining a lot of scriptures, but I'm just going to be trying to give an understanding of what postmodernism is. So we're not just speaking about this word in general ambiguity or saying it and everyone thinking, ooh, it's a bad thing, but really not knowing what it is. I think as we get into it, you'll kind of see what this means. But one of the things that I want to first start with is the idea of postmodernism as being postmodern. I know that may seem a little obvious, but it comes with a prefix, that is post. When we think something is post something, it means it comes after. Now, modernism is what postmodernism came after. Now, when you think of modern, what do you think of? I think of like hip, really neat, you know, kind of avant-garde kind of fringe decorations or taste or whatever's hip or vogue. But actually, when we speak of modernism in the history of thought and the ideas, we're speaking of a very specific form of belief. And this form of belief was around from the 1700s to the early 1900s, mid-1900s. And basically, this is a strong emphasis on natural scientific thought, that we can understand and describe the world all around us through science. And science will bring us to, in essence, a form of enlightenment. Immanuel Kant was one who was a German philosopher in the mid-1800s and during kind of this German modernist renaissance. And they began to say, okay, if we can understand things through our senses and we can understand things through the world through science, then it must mean that humanity, in essence, is the one that defines the basis of all knowledge. And really, this became a question of epistemology. I know that's another really big word, but it just means the study of knowledge. How do we know that we know? Now, this question had been milling around for a long time, all the way back into the 1500s and 1600s. Philosophers like René Descartes struggled with this. How do I know that this podium is really there and is not just a figment of my imagination, that I'm not somehow in the Matrix or I'm not just, you know, dreaming? Or perhaps there's this evil demon that's putting this form of podium there, but it's really not there. They get really far out. And Descartes really was kind of crazy with the forms of evil demons in his mind. But one of the things that Descartes rooted in says, well, if I can think, then I know that I exist. And that's a basis of my grounding. Now, Descartes was still left with a very difficult problem. He said, well, I can know that I exist, but how do I know that the podium really exists? How do I know that the carpet really exists? And Descartes' ultimate solution was, well, a good God would not allow all of our perceptions to be wrong, to be false, that they have to be true. Well, philosophers like Immanuel Kant came around and said, that's garbage. The idea that you believe in God to ground everything around you, that's a nice kind of security blanket you tell yourself and hold for yourself, Descartes, but that's not really what it is. Human experience is the, in essence, totality of everything we have. And we can't be certain except for our perceptions at all. And that science, through our perception and reasoning, that's what produces the sense of groundedness for us. We don't need God at all in this equation. Well, they had, in some ways, slightly good motives, you might say. Men like Ralph Waldo Emerson, they wanted to utilize this scientific renaissance and the emphasis of knowledge and human experience to improve the condition of man. But one of the things that modernism did was they said, well, we can start to build these universal rules based upon our pure reason, based upon our senses, and that we can begin to develop what are called meta-narratives. Now, that is not a term that they used during the time, but we use now to describe it. A meta-narrative is this big, big umbrella, so to speak, that pulls in everybody and said, this is a universal law or a universal truth. And the people of the modern period, the Enlightenment period, they push on many social reforms. They push for knowledge on a broad sense, and they thought that man could become, in essence, transcendent and enlightened through the pursuit of reason and knowledge. Now, some people on this began to use a form that was quite more of an application, so to speak, of modernism. And David Hume was one who was a strong critic of Christianity, said, you know what, the whole idea of miracles and the whole idea of the resurrection and everything that the Bible speaks of with prophecy, all these things that are beyond human capacity, can't happen. He's the one that introduced really a naturalistic counter movement to the Bible, saying that anything that is supernatural, anything that is beyond human experience right now, cannot have existed. And he was a strong critic of Christianity. Others, like Karl Marx, utilized this to emphasize broad societal change. And they thought that they could find the truth, not through necessarily just naturalistic means of finding what the identity and the transcendence of man is, but rather that they could push for the government, in essence, the societal pillars, to be perfect in that form. But in all of these, in all of the different modernistic writers, they emphasize that there is an absolute truth, and they pursued a meta-narrative or universal truth. That's what modernism is. And to this day, modernism is super popular with a lot of people in the scientific community. Most atheists, interestingly enough, are modernists. They believe that science is the answer to all the correct questions and problems of the human condition, and that given enough time, science will give us the answers. That came from the modernist time period, from the 1700s to the 1900s. However, in the 1800s, we have the rise of postmodernism. Postmodernism is what I oftentimes call the nihilistic turn. Now, it's very important to understand how postmodernism, that which came after modernism, developed. We have guys like Immanuel Kant who argue that the human condition is that we only know that which we can experience. Then those who came after Kant, like Nietzsche argued, saying, well, that's kind of interesting that you're saying humans are the basis of all knowledge. So, in essence, we're defining things on an individual level, correct? And this is where we find this turn. And it's a very, very important point. And I know you're getting a crash course in postmodernism very fast, but hang with me here. Nihilism is the belief in nothingness at all. And Nietzsche is one of the most famous and also dangerous critics of Christianity. I have grappled with Nietzsche for a long time, and he still is very much a lion of an atheist. He makes present-day guys like Richard Dawkins look like kindergartners. He is very, very difficult to deal with in terms of his arguments. And when he says, in essence, as which he's oftentimes quoted for, God is dead, he's not just making a pronouncement. That actually comes from his writing on the madman, and it's much more complex than what many people said. If Nietzsche just woke up one day and said, God is dead, nobody in history would really pay any attention to him. The way that he argues God is dead, that is worth considering. And how Nietzsche does that is through language and nihilism. That is, nothing exists. Now, how do we get to that point? Because the modernists didn't believe that. They believed there was absolute truth in science. But postmodernists, which Nietzsche is the father of, they don't believe that. Well, Nietzsche began to argue about truth from language. He said if the human condition is that we must understand everything, and that the only things that we can understand come through our senses and come through our logic, then that means that everything that we understand is rooted and grounded in linguistics. It's grounded in language. Have you ever stopped and thought about that? Can you know something, like really know something, that doesn't have words to it? Yeah, but it's really kind of weird when you try to communicate that with somebody, right? You might have had an experience, but when we talk about knowledge, especially shared meaning, it's all on the basis of words. Our textbooks, our work, our communication, all that's on the basis of words. And language, as Nietzsche argues, is ambiguous. It's something that's very fluid. It can change all the time. We use words in different ways now than we did even 50 years ago. And he points to this and said, listen, if language is subjective, if language is ambiguous, how do you hope to find something concrete and rooted like truth through something that is subjective? He argued that it was impossible. And so, since nothing can be understood without language, and truth cannot be understood through language, therefore it is impossible to know what truth actually is. He became very agnostic. Now, one of the things that's kind of important is that postmodernists, usually, if they're true to their roots, they won't say, well, there's no such thing as truth. They'll just say, it doesn't matter, because you can't know it anyway. Which, in essence, amounts to that same argument. But it's important to understand this. Now, you might say, well, this is way far out there, Caleb. Who reads this stuff? A lot of people do. And I'll be honest with you. The vast majority of our society does not know that this is where postmodernism comes from. They don't even know many times that the arguments that they're using are postmodernism. And it's kind of weird because the universities and a lot of academia today, and I worked in academia and there are good aspects of it, but the vast majority of people today, especially outside of the natural sciences, they still hold out their modernist outpost there, but the vast majority of everybody else, they are in essence priests to the postmodern religion. Now, what do I mean by that, and how is that exemplified? When I was in college as an undergrad, I went to a course on communication and diversity. And one of the things that was interesting, we started talking about people's experiences, and the idea and the notion of truth came up in many of the discussions. And so to dispel the notion of truth, my professor put forth this exercise. She said, I want each of you to think about dog. I'm going to say this word dog, and I want you to think in that image of your mind. What comes up? What is the anchor to that word that resonates in your mind? She then said, okay, I want you to think about that, have that firmly rooted. Now, how many of you are thinking about a white animal? So many people raised their hand, said, okay, but not everybody. How many of you are thinking about a black animal? So many raised their hand, brown, spotted, so forth. And she said, look around. So many of you can't even agree and have the same idea and experience on something as easy as dog. How do you think that you can find truth on things that are even broader than the concept of what a dog is? I remember that moment, and it's something that I think a lot of people go through today in the university system. You call your parents up at home, and you're like, what is dog? And they're like, what are you even talking about? It's like your brains have just fallen on the floor because everything is desituated. And it's kind of funny, right? But when you're in that situation, you're like, I don't even know. Because how can I even know the truth of what a dog is if I have to explain that truth and my knowledge of that truth comes through language, which is subjective? The farthest I can say about it is my personal experience of dog is this. That's tough. That is very, very tough. And it's something that people in the priesthood of postmodernism, so to speak, of our professors and our teachers and the graduate students who propose this, they push this forward as a way to try to just destroy all of truth and say we shouldn't even be talking about it. But the irony in the situation is that, sadly, the vast majority of our society and students in universities and college fail to understand, and the irony that this postmodernistic priesthood of professors fails to grasp is that they're trying to communicate the truth about the untruth of a dog through words. Have you ever thought about that? It was interesting. I was in a graduate seminar class at Texas A&M, and my professor there was explaining that, you know, we really need this sense of fidelity, but there's no such thing as objective truth. And really, you know, this is not a seminar. We want this to be a germinar with just kind of ideas floating around and all this type of thing. Then I said, you recognize this is a situation where you're saying truth cannot come through language, but you are making money through communicating things about what you think is truth about the nature of untruth through language. You do not realize that. And the thing that's interesting too about the idea of dog, and I'll take this example very quickly, is that when we look at language, and I know this kind of gets really deep into the theory of language, but really what language is to be about is common meaning, shared meaning. I say something and you're going to have a thought. Now, in sadly, the issue of dog, and it might be a whole bunch of different examples that are utilized today, these professors are not being very fair. When I say dog, you don't think of an ice cream cone. You don't think of a T-Rex. You don't think of a television. These things have a scope of meaning, a range. And when we want something that's specified, we bring words into it to help bring that common meaning, that shared meaning, into our minds. That if I say a brown dog, you're not thinking of a vanilla ice cream cone. Or you shouldn't be, right? It's bringing the scope of what we're talking about and the topic down. And that's something that they fail to admit and fail to realize. Now, what is the consequence of all this? This isn't just some pie-in-the-sky discussion about communication. This actually has real consequence. And Nietzsche knew the importance of linguistics and language because he talks about this a lot in his book Beyond Good and Evil that he wrote in 1886. The whole purpose of Nietzsche was to try to pull out the foundations of Christianity. And he was just a terrible critic of Christianity. He just rips against Christianity up and down. And his whole point is he wants to move people beyond a standard of morality. And the way that he does that is trying to desituate language. And so, when we think about this, if we can't really have certainty in language, can we really know what morality is all about? If there's no truth in morality, then I can live however I want without any constraint. And that was Nietzsche's concept of the Superman, which is the Superman. I probably butchered that in German, but that's what he references time and time again. That the person that who is really strong-willed can overcome societal norms because he realizes that there's no such thing as morality. And ultimately, you are the individual that defines it. Why? Because everything is nothing. That's what nihilism is all about. Now, when we look at postmodernistic values, and value systems are very important to identify, one of the things that we'll see is that chaos is supreme in postmodernism. Why? Because there's nothing that's going to bind it together. There's an entire school of postmodernistic thought called deconstructionism. That in essence, they'll take every single word that you say and show how it is either misogynistic, it is biased, it is racist, fill in the blank. They will show how it is oppressive. And one of the points that postmodernism seeks to follow through with their value system is they want to take those who have been oppressed in their mentality and their view of justice and give them a greater voice over the dominant voices. The ironic thing about that is that while they're sitting here destroying tradition, destroying all of this, then they say we want to give emphasis to these oppressed or marginalized voices. They don't do that with themselves. They don't do that in their own systems. But they love to have the idea of celebrated chaos. They like the word cacophony, many voices, multiple voices. And for them, if they have things that are disagreement with each other or contradiction, that's a celebration to have. You don't need to be consistent on your worldview. You don't need to be consistent on your morality. In fact, if you are inconsistent, that's something that should be celebrated and promoted. They celebrate pluralistic acceptance and tolerance without any view of asking the question, well, who is right? What is right? When they talk about truth in and of itself here, you'll see I have the little t truth versus capital T truth. They'll say, well, that's your truth. And whenever they speak of truth, they mean it in a subjective means. They decry and push against anything that would be capital T truth. Now, obviously, this is a little bit more of an academic and like mechanical background of what postmodernism is. This gets filtered into people's lives and our society in a variety of ways. Mass media, education systems, a whole bunch of things. this comes down and it affects people's hearts. But you don't hear people oftentimes saying, you know, I don't believe in the objective groundedness of language. Like, that's not how they really push it forward. And I haven't yet to see anyone walk around with a I'm a postmodernist badge, and they don't hold up signs about that. But what you will hear people talking about is things that are common to you and me. They'll say, well, maybe that's true for you, but not for me. Who are you to judge others? We can't judge anything. How do we even know? And when you start to say, well, no, we can know, we can investigate, then they'll say, well, that's just arrogant for you to say that I should follow your standard. I should follow what your church or religion or Bible or fill in the blank says. They'll say it's all a matter of perspective or interpretation. This is something that's particularly hard. Caitlin and I had a Bible study a couple years ago with a lady who is a member of a denominational group. She believed and said she confessed that she believed that the Bible was true. But when we started talking about the Bible's form of salvation and baptism, Caitlin just wrote her scriptures. That was it. Caitlin didn't even have commentary. Caitlin gave this lady the scripture, and the lady's response to passages like 1 Peter 3:21, that baptism now saves us, and Acts 2:38, that we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins, she said, well, it's just your interpretation. What? How? It's just the text, nothing more. But that's what it said, because for them, anything that you would say or even imply or even put forward as a standard, even if I may personally agree with it to a point, that's just a matter of your own interpretation. Some people will say, well, I feel like this is the right thing for me, and may not be for you. This even affects us within our fellowship as well, because you'll hear Christians oftentimes using love as this catch-all that's a postmodernistic substitute for, well, you do whatever you want. We don't need to really be focusing so much on doctrine because we need to be focusing on love. Let's get this straight very clearly. I know this is a side point, but it's very important. Biblical love is defined by doctrine, and doctrine is defined by biblical love. If you don't have one, you really don't have the other. This is something that John speaks about. And I know John is probably talking to people, and he's confronting early Gnosticism. And there's a lot of parallels between early Gnosticism and postmodernism. I just want you to know very quickly with me, and there's a whole host of passages that we could look at this. But in 2 John, in verse 6, he very clearly states, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment just as you have heard from the beginning that you should walk in it. But yet people today use love and grace many times as these catch-all phrases that they really can't define and that they really don't like to define in a biblical way that's grounded in teaching, grounded in truth, because for them, love and truth are antithetical. I've heard this spoken of and promoted by preachers and teachers that have been in the church for a long time. I heard one teacher say, well, we have love on one side and truth on the other. The denominations have been over here on love and we've been over here on truth. We really need to be somewhere in the middle. No, that's not the biblical concept of love. It's not the biblical concept of truth. Truth is important because it gives love its direction. But love gives truth its purpose. They have to be defined. They're fused together inextricably. And the problem is, when we start looking at love versus doctrine, what we're really doing is saying, well, love, which is going to be my personal motive and personal experience, which is how many people really define it, that's going to be the overriding factor for them. And so they don't want to talk about something that's objective that's going to force people to change or call people to repentance, because for them that is antithetical to the idea of loving them. The Bible does not present such postmodernistic views of love. But that's inherent in it, and it becomes down to what we mean. And if we find ambiguity, chaos, which many do and put in this concept of love, or in the concept of interpretation, or to judge, or fill in the blank, it opens up a huge can of worms. Now, we have been dealing with postmodernism really kind of on a foundational level. And I want to just take a broad step back and ask the question, can postmodernism be compatible with Christianity? Already you've probably seen my answer is going to be a resounding no, but it's very important that we understand why. The foundations of postmodernism really say that the truth is we cannot understand or know truth. First off, I want to show that this on itself, before we compare it to anything else, that the Bible says. This on its own is self-contradicting. It does not make any sense. It's like someone saying, I can't speak a word of English. Well, you just said a whole sentence in English. That doesn't make any sense. Well, people here say the truth is we do not know truth. I had a very good friend of mine at Texas A&M that was an avowed postmodernist. And I asked him about this. I said, you realize your whole worldview is self-contradicting. It's self-defeating. And he told me, he said, I understand what you're saying, Caleb. And I thought about it before. But we all have shadows in our worldviews. And we all have challenges and contradictions that we have to face. And this is one that I just have chosen to accept. And that's how a lot of people view it. They don't want to look at the idea that their whole system is built upon something that contradicts itself and is a lie. But they continue to affirm that there is no universal standard or narrative, and they have unity through denying absolutes. They may not agree on anything, but the one thing that they will be united on is, nope, we cannot actually have truth. The irony somewhat in this is that many times postmodernists, when they're trying to work together on things, they have to use some system of truth or agreed upon functions and agreed upon systems that they don't really pay attention to this. I mentioned earlier there's a whole system of postmodernism and school of thought called deconstruction. And this is the challenge that I put to them. I said, you guys are very good at deconstructing all these words and showing how there's problems with anything, but what can you actually put forth as a system to do? And this is something that postmodernists don't like to think about. My son, Abraham, is 2 years old. He is really good at deconstructing things. Very good at it. If I build a tower full of blocks, boom, he comes in and knocks it down. He's the deconstructionist, okay? Anybody can destroy. But who can build? And what are they going to build? And the challenge with many people with the postmodernistic frame of view is that when they actually try to build, they can't. So they have to set aside postmodernism and build something else that's really built upon modernism. And that is one of the greatest deceptions. And I know that's a bit complex. But a lot of people today buy into the idea that, well, there really isn't any truth. They get you to swallow that postmodernistic pill, and then they turn you to modernism. Most likely, naturalistic forms of in kind of atheistic, agnostic subroots on that. And it's something that we have to pay attention to. Satan is crafty. He is scheming on this. But one of the things that we need to constantly point people to is that the biblical affirmation of the human condition is that we can know what truth is. Notice in John the 8th chapter, as Jesus was speaking to the Jews who had believed on Him, He says, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He says that we can know the truth. The world around us today says, no, you can't know. And if you claim to know, you're arrogant. You're doing it for some motive to oppress other people. Jesus just destroys that argument on two folds. He says, no, you can know truth by continuing in God's Word, and it will give you freedom. It's not going to lead to you oppressing people. It ought not. True Christianity and the truth will not lead you to that. It will not lead you to hate or oppression. It will lead you to truth and love. But they will say, no, that's not right. But one thing that I want to point out here before we continue in some other texts in John is that this is found in the Pauline epistles as well. Notice with me in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Because this is something that I think that we can get conditioned by, that we hear time and time again. We cannot know truth. And then we, as truth seekers, as truth believers, when we speak about it, sometimes we become very, very, very kind of like weak on it. And start to question ourselves. Well, you know, can we really say that we are part of the church of the New Testament? Can we really say that there is one church as Christ built? Can we say that there is one way to heaven? There's only one way to be saved. Can we really say those things? I don't know. Can we really know that? Well, listen to the words of Paul. And I don't think this is necessarily Paul's point in Colossians 1. He's not giving a treatise on how to argue against postmodernists. Okay, that's not his point here. But the affirmation of truth is so fundamental to the biblical text that it just seeps through the pages. Every single text that we're going to be reading and understanding has this presentation and pointing to Jesus, the light and truth. starting in verse 3 of Colossians 1, he says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." Stop right there. They heard where? In the word of truth, the gospel. Truth is communicable. It can be communicated and given from one person to another with a shared understanding and meaning. Verse 6, "which has also come to you, just as in all the world also is constantly bearing fruit and increasing." Stop right there. Truth is universal. There's a lot of people today who will say, "Well, that's fine for you who grew up in Alabama. That's fine if you grew up in this area where there's a lot of people who believe in Christ. But what about those people over in Bangladesh? What about those people down in Puerto Rico? What about those people all over?" Paul says it's all over the world. And that's one thing that truth constantly affirms, that it is universal. It's applicable to all people and all times. So once again, he's talking about that. Continuing in verse 6, he says, "even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." Once again, hearing and understanding being emphasized. Verse 7, "just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." Who did they hear from? Epaphras. You have a group of people, probably predominantly Gentile, who are hearing things about a Jew that was born decades earlier and died in Palestine. And they are hearing things that Paul is saying, this is truth for you as much as it is for the Jews in Jerusalem, as much as it is for anybody in all the world for all times. And it is something that can be heard, it is something that can be understood, and it's something that can be learned. That is vital. Because the world around us today says, nope, none of those things are true. Christianity is something that comes from your tradition that can't be really understood and that can't be communicated, because truth cannot be communicated. The Bible says that is false. And it's interesting that this truth is going to be the thing that judges us. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus shows us the standard by which we are going to be judged. Jesus says, "he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." And this really is what people are trying to escape from. The idea that I can't choose the exact way that I want to live. And as the brother read for us in John 17:17 through 21, there is unity with God that comes through truth. This is mentioned also in 2 John 9, that we have fellowship with God and Christ. How? If we abide in the teaching or the doctrine of Christ. If we go outside of those parameters, if we go outside of truth, we do not have fellowship with God the Father. We must be abiding in His truth, His Word. And one thing that's so interesting to me, and I thank God for this experience, I've had the ability to go to different countries, to Mexico, Guatemala, Nicaragua, and Puerto Rico. I know it's still in the U.S., but it is almost like another country. And you know what? Those Christians there, they sing songs, a cappella, they pray, they study their Bibles, they take the Lord's Supper the same way we do. They are as us. But yet their culture, their language, their socioeconomic situation is totally different. And the world would say, in all of those things, there is no way that they could have unity with a group of predominantly white people in middle America. It's impossible. And that's the narrative that they want to say. There's chaos, there's this cacophony, there's all these different voices. But Paul and Jesus and John and all the New Testament writers are saying, no, there's unity all over the world in truth. And I've seen that for myself. And it's an amazing thing. If the postmodern assertions were right, then there'd be no way for the church to exist in different areas of the world. One song that I've been talking to Douglas about a lot is "The Day Thou Gavest," and it's an amazing hymn. And one of the things that that hymn mentions is that as, in essence, the world is turning, and as every single hour of somewhere in the world, there is a sunrise. And when you think about that, especially on the Lord's Day like today, that there are saints all over this world from Fiji to China to South America and Argentina over in Europe, they are raising their voices in service to God, saying the same things that we say, maybe in a different language, maybe in slightly different words. But they are observing the Lord's death. They are worshiping Him in truth and in spirit as He has commanded. The world says that's not possible. Christ says it is possible and it is necessary. One of the things that we need to understand too about this whole system of postmodernism is it's actually just a manifestation of something that's existed long ago. Satan is very crafty. He has had thousands of years of experience in tempting and attacking the faithful. And we should not be ignorant of his schemes. All the way back in the very beginning, Cain wanted to serve God and wanted God to accept him for what he gave rather than following by faith. And this is exactly the problem that we have with people today. They want to follow what they want rather than following a standard. And eventually, people are going to seek out more complicated ways to try to explain that, to cover it up, and to say that I can serve myself as my God and be justified in that. But it's important to understand that the Bible affirms that right and wrong, truth and error, morality is not mere perspective. It is not something that comes from my wishes or wants, or is not just simply a product of my upbringing or socioeconomic or racial or linguistic situation. But rather it is something that comes from a divine anchor and standard that grounds all of human experience for all time. In Proverbs the 16th chapter and verse 2, Solomon writes saying, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight." Well, isn't that what people today want to say? I can do whatever I want. I can choose whatever religion I want. I can practice Christianity however I want. Yeah, they're clean in your own sight, but notice the second part of that verse. But the Lord weighs the motives. Also in verse 25, he says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Most people are not considering the fact that God is going to bring us all into judgment. Paul states this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, echoing, in essence, the truth that Jesus spoke of in John 12:48, that we will be judged by His Word. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds that we have done in the body, whether good or evil." And that is what postmodernism is seeking to cover up. Say, that judgment does not exist, but the Bible says it does. And there's some consequences that we need to understand on a practical level as well. If we buy into the notions of postmodernism, then really there's no standard at all. The book of Judges ends with this in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. It's such a just terrifying book, the book of Judges, because at the beginning you see Joshua, and as he says, at the end of the book of Joshua, "As for me and for my house, we'll serve the Lord." You see men like Caleb and Othniel and Ehud standing up and leading the people of Israel. But by the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, what do you have? You have evil men, Israelites, who are raping and killing a concubine of a Levite, who are engaged in civil war and killing one another. There was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's pure chaos and anarchy. That's where it ends up. And if we think about this, there's no right or wrong if we buy into postmodernism. And this is something that's difficult for people to explain. People today love the concept of justice. And it's a very easy way to begin a discussion with somebody who falls into this postmodernistic viewpoint. They'll say, "Well, I just don't think that's right. I don't think that's fair. I don't think that's true." Well, what do you think about truth? Just ask them Pilate's question. What is truth? What is justice? Where does that come from? Because the interesting thing with postmodernists, they want to say, really, well, there's no right or wrong, just like the people did in Noah's time, just like the people did in Judges' time. But when it actually comes down to it, it's very hard for postmodernists to actually follow through with what they believe in. Most people are postmodernists out of convenience. It's a very cheap philosophy that makes one feel good. But if you think about it, so much of our experience comes on the base of something being true or an understanding to be communicated. Oftentimes, I tell people I'm trying the postmodernistic diet. I don't believe in material reality. I'm going to keep eating donuts, and so long as I believe it's true, it's going to make me skinny. It doesn't work when you have a material reality. Say, "No, those donuts are probably going to kill you, Caleb." Or if I ask a postmodernist and I say, "Hey, how about you give me your wallet. Since there's no material reality, since, you know, money really is just a social construct, how about you give me your wallet and give me your bank account number and your access code? I've yet to have a postmodernist do that. And even something as simple as people who will say, well, there's a bunch of hypocrites in that church. Christians are hypocrites, or fill in the blank. Doesn't hypocrisy demand that there's a notion of truth, of right or wrong? Or even giving a compliment, saying, you look pretty today, or you did a really good job. If that is actually something that is true, there has to be a grounding in reality outside of just the words itself. These are basic assumptions that our society operates on and needs. But yet, with postmodernists, they have no standard. They have no right or wrong. But yet, they don't live like that. And that's where we, in love and in grace, need to enlighten them and show them the truth of God's standard and show them that without a grounded reality, without a grounded truth in God's Word, as Proverbs says in Proverbs 16:2, the Lord weighing the motives, human existence and human experience is just pure chaos. And also, if we do try to buy into postmodernism, that means the Bible is a lie. We've already mentioned 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God is not going to judge us if postmodernism is true. We need to understand that postmodernism and Christianity are not compatible. The Bible affirms there's only one way to salvation. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is the standard for us today, and He is the only way to the Father, as we saw in John 14 and verse 6. There's also only one faith. This is something that's very difficult for people today, is that a lot of Christians speak of their faith in a very individualistic sense. When the Bible speaks about the faith, as what Paul is doing in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, giving the pillars of our faith, there is oneness that we should have there. This is not, well, Caleb gets to choose whatever he wants and his flavor of Christianity. And you know what? Some of the brethren over here, they may choose a different flavor, but it really doesn't matter. We get to choose whatever we want. The exhortation that's given in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 is that we be of the same mind and the same judgment. Why? Because if there is one standard, then that means that we should, in essence, be coming out as the same type of people. That's the biblical approach. Now, is that hard? Yes, that's very hard. It takes humility, it takes study, it takes diligence, it takes a lot of work. But it's possible to have that unity. You know what? That's a critique that a lot of people around me, non-Christians, have given about the Bible. They try to say, well, look how many denominations you have. You all have so many denominations, so many differences in Christianity, and yet you claim to all follow the same Bible. How does that work out? I said, it doesn't. Because not everyone follows the Bible. I don't claim to have fellowship with all these people who claim to follow the Bible. The answer is being a truth seeker, being a New Testament Christian who's going to follow what the Word says and be of one mind and one judgment only upon the Word. Nothing more, nothing less. And that's something that we have to be cautious of. Because if we move that postmodern shift in our heart and start defining faith as just something I experience, then it becomes subjective to me. And if I just have a subjective faith and nothing more than that, why would I share it with anybody else? Why would I evangelize? Why would I have a standard of fellowship? Why would I say that there is one way to reach Christ if my faith is just subjective? It wouldn't make any sense. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul writes, saying, but having the same spirit of faith as is written, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Paul proclaimed the word of God everywhere. Why? Because he believed in an objective truth. He believed in an objective one faith that we're brought together by. And there is one plan that we have to follow. That is the way of the gospel. And the amazing thing about that is that it doesn't matter what Caleb Westbrook says. It doesn't matter what I think. Not a hill of beans. What matters is what the truth says. And there's freedom in that, as Jesus talks about in John 8:32. That you don't have to rely on me. You don't have to wonder and question. And that's really what John's dealing about in his epistle of 1 John, of how can we have certainty in our salvation. You can know the truth, and we'll set you free. Don't buy into the lies of postmodernism, which are self-defeating. Stand strong with the truth. Even though the attacks will come upon you and your children, we need to stand strong with Christ, our light and our guide. And if we've not been obedient to the truth, we need to recognize that the truth will convict us in our heart in love and grace and show us to be like Christ and teach us to turn and repent. So if we have not become a Christian, we need to understand, if we're going to accept everything up to this point and say postmodernism is false, there is a grounded truth. And if we're not obeying that truth, then that means we have no hope. That means that we're going to have the consequence of eternal destruction, because we're going to be found outside of the grace of Christ if we are not obedient to His truth. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can come and accept the plan of the gospel, not something I created, but something that Christ in His authority has given to us in love. That you come believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing Christ as the Son of the living God, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins, to be raised to walk in newness of life. That opportunity is for you tonight. Don't listen to the schemes of Satan. Don't fall into his lies. Stand with the truth and have freedom in Christ. If there's any way we can help you accept that truth tonight, please come forward as we stand, as we sing.